And I think we probably should approach God's word that way anyway. But this one in particular, it's almost like if you were a cook, it's a recipe. Or if you're, you know, if you're a guy and a builder, it's like, I shouldn't say directions because guys never read the directions, right? So, no, but it's like a blueprint, you know. Follow the blueprint. You want to know how to put this stuff together. And the objective is that we would grow as Christians. And so let's pray and then we'll jump into it. And I'll do my best with God's help to make this helpful to you guys. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for those who have gathered here this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would tailor this in a way that would bless each individual. Whether they're young or old, male or female, part of this body or a visitor this morning, that you would somehow show them the things you have for them this day, that you want to speak to their heart, you want to encourage them, you want to challenge them, you want them to understand how they can grow in you for their good, for your glory, and for the benefit of others, that their lives would be a blessing. And Lord, I pray you just work in our midst now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 1. You guys there? Okay, you guys are fast. That's good. Okay, this I'll read it out loud, and we'll probably just take little nuggets at a time, little pieces at a time. I hope that's okay for you. Starts out with Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you can tell a lot about what a person thinks about themselves by the way they describe themselves, right? So here's Peter. At the time he wrote this, he was a prominent leader in the early church. And you might notice, especially if you have a Catholic background, you might notice that he did not identify himself as the Pope. Now, I'm sort of kidding a little bit, teasing a little bit, but the truth is he didn't put a title on himself. He describes himself as a bondservant, which means, you guys know, you're biblical guys here, you know that a bondservant is different than a slave. It's somebody who has chosen to be a slave. They willingly made the decision to subject themselves to a master. And here's Peter, who could have said, you know, like some of the things we see in churches today, people in leadership are somehow viewed as being above normal people, normal the rest of us. And yet Peter says, I'm a bondservant. I choose to be a slave to Jesus Christ because the way he treated me, the kindness he showed towards me. He's an apostle, yes, absolutely. That's his gifting. He has been given the gift, like the other disciples, of being one who was sent out by the Lord. And so he makes no apology about the gifting. But that's just identifying what his gift is. He says, I'm a servant, and I'm writing to you who have obtained the same kind of faith that we have. See, there's things about this that, in our culture especially, as Christianity culture, you know, the church culture, we should pay attention to some of this stuff because some of the models we have, some of the examples we have are really contrary. There was a time in church history where people who were in the clergy were actually described as a separate class. The clergy class, and then there was the laity, which means the normal people. And you go, you know, I'll tell you, I'm a pastor, technically would be in the clergy, I'm a normal people. Okay, and that's all there is normal people. So there is no secondary class, you know, super class, super saints, the clergy, they're more holy. Maybe they should work at being more holy, but they're sinners who are saved by grace, just like you and me. They are dependent upon Jesus Christ. Peter says, you got the same faith that we got. You know, as apostles, you have the same faith. We're all the same. There's no, it actually became a doctrine, a heresy, that was called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where the clergy were conquering. Nico means to conquer the laity, that they were viewed as being separate and higher and more holy. And that's absolutely not what Peter thought, and it's not what Jesus taught. So it's important we see this, his humility, describing himself and saying, I'm one of you. We're all the same. And it's valuable if we see that, because sometimes some of the guys we saw on TV set the model of, hey, I'm a king's kid, and I deserve the best. And you're going, funny, Peter didn't talk like that. Peter considered himself to be a bondservant. And he considered that to be an honorable title and one that he chose because of who Jesus is. So just little stuff like that. We'll go to verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace means unmerited favor. Right, you guys know that definition, right? Everybody know that one? Unmerited favor means you didn't deserve it. And yet how often do we as Christians have an attitude that I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm not a good enough Christian, so God's not going to answer my prayer. God's not going to bless me because I'm not good enough. It's like, well, he didn't save you because you were good enough. And he doesn't continue to reward you because you're good enough. It's grace. But see, sometimes we have so much background from our world, our life experience, which is all conditional. You know, do this and you get that. Do this and you get that. If you don't do it, you don't get it. And we take that into our relationship with the Lord. So what he's saying is, grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord. The more you get to know him, the more you realize, oh, he's not like the world. He doesn't treat me the same way the other people do. He doesn't put those kind of conditions on me to say, well, as soon as you get to be a really good Christian, then I'll bless you. No, it's grace. And we understand him as we get to know him through his word. If we don't do that, we can live with lots of misconceptions. And what he wants to do is encourage us so that we can experience more grace, have more peace, that it would be multiplied as we know him better. Now, obviously, to be a Christian, you have to know the Lord. But you can know him and not know him very well. What he's encouraging us is to get to know him more. To get to know him so well that we go, you know what? Grace, he's so gracious to me. And it gives me peace in my life. When I'm facing all this stuff, I go, you know, God's so faithful. He's not going to abandon me. He's not going to forsake me. And we can have that peace. And he says, it's multiplied. Multiplied. It'll just magnify as you get to know him more. So he says in verse 3 that it's his divine power which has given to us all things pertaining to life. Now, I tend to, you know, maybe because I'm a teacher, maybe because I'm a dork, I'm not sure. But I tend to take things apart and try to hit little parts of it. And you know, it's pretty common in our culture right now to run into people who are dealing with addictions. You know, pornography is an addiction, alcohol is an addiction, drugs of all sorts of different size, sex things, you know, it's just about everything. Salts and, you know, chocolate, you know, there's everything. You know, I'm addicted to everything. Okay. Well, one of the common things with AA and NA types of deals, one of the steps is to admit that you're powerless to change. Okay, so this is describing power, the power of God that has given something to you. And one of the keys is that it's the power to change, to be different. And it's the power of God. You may be powerless to change, but God's not powerless to change you. And what he has given to us by his divine power, everything we need that pertains to life, anything that's relevant to life, this is all yours through knowing him. Okay, so you might be saying, well, how come I don't have my life more together than this? Well, that's part of what this is about. It's all yours, but you have to understand what it is and how to apply it. That's why Peter wrote this, believe it or not. It's an interesting thing because he taught this stuff, we're going to see. He taught this to these people, and he even got them to the point where they were applying it, and he still teaches it to them again. And he says, and not only that, I'm going to make sure you always have this to refer to so that you won't lose this knowledge. And it's a good thing he did that because that's why we have the book. He wrote it down so they could use it and we get to use it too. Cool for us. Okay, so all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word godliness carries the idea of someone who is a devout follower of a deity. Could be applied to any deity. Obviously, we're talking about the true and living God. So you're a devout follower, and you associate yourself with him so much that you begin to display his characteristics in your life. Well, I mean, that's what we're supposed to be, right? We have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're supposed to show people what Jesus is like John the Baptist said. I want him to increase and I want me to decrease. I want them to see Jesus, not me. Well, this is how this happens. So you go, you want to be a good witness? You want people to see Jesus in you? This is exactly what Peter is trying to help us figure out how to do this. Okay? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, you can't get it. It's not a seminar. You can't go to a seminar and here's 15 stages. No, it comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we have to start. Okay, this is a church. Generally, it's a safe assumption that most of the people sitting in this group right now are people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a pastor. I realize just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian. Okay, I know that. So there may be some of you that maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you've never come to that point of acknowledging that you're a sinner. You never come to truly put your confidence in Jesus Christ and say, I believe he died for me, and I know that I need his debt, his payment for my sins. Well, that's where you have to start. So if you haven't made that decision, then absolutely the most intelligent thing you would ever do is do that today. To say, God, who am I kidding? I know I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus really did die and rise from the grave so that he lives and can save me. And so, God, would you forgive me? Make me your child, and I will follow you. Okay, so we start there. If you haven't done that, I'm telling you, I'm asking you, I'm offering to pray with you afterwards. But if you haven't done that, that's where you got to start. Don't worry about some success seminar. I can go and plan ABC without God. No, this is all tied into knowing him. But it comes through knowing him. And because we know him, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. God says, I got all the tools you need for life. They come in the form of these promises. And they're amazing promises. It's the kind of thing where we can come to the Lord and we say, you know, God, I really need some wisdom in this situation. Could you help me? And he goes, yes. That's James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, ask God. And he gives liberally, and he doesn't even scold you for being stupid. You know, it's like, how come you're so dumb? You need help. No, he doesn't say that. He goes, oh, you need some help? Here, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you more than enough for your situation. You know, how cool is that? If you need directions in finances, he's got promises for you. Direction in relationships, he's got promises for you. And according to the scripture, in him, when we're in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. I mean, how wonderful. You see something that you go, I could really use that in my life. Could I have that, Lord? He goes, yes. Well, Lord, I really need help in this area. And I see there's a promise over here that says if I do this, that you'll do this. Can I have that? And he goes, yes. And he says, what about this one? Yes. What about this one? Yes. What about this one? Oh, that's an amen. But he wants to give all the things that we need that pertain to life and so we can live it in a godly way. And it comes through knowing him, through these precious promises, and through these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. We can really experience the nature of God, the Spirit of God in our lives, so that we can respond differently than we would have by ourselves. You know, some people go, oh, you got a bad temper. I don't have to live with a bad temper all my life as a Christian because I can become a partaker of the divine nature, which will enable me to be patient, to be long-suffering, to be forgiving, to have self-control, because that's the way he is. It's not the way I am. That's what this promise is about. Partakers of the divine nature and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Now, that's kind of complicated. Corruption that's in the world and we escape the corruption that's in the world and the world corruption is through lust. What are we talking about here? You know? Well, okay, lust, we automatically think sexual desire. The word lust just means a strong desire. Okay, so you can certainly have a strong desire that is sexual in its nature, or you can have a strong desire for a drug or alcohol. Or you can have a strong desire to punch somebody out and have a bad temper and I really, really want to do it. Okay? But if we give in to those things, then the consequence is corruption. And you mean corruption. I usually use that word for like criminal behavior or politics or something. No, the word means to ruin something. If you think of rust, you take a nice piece of steel and a little bit of moisture, a little bit of air, and then all of a sudden you see these little brown spots start to appear on it. And it starts to eat away at the steel. The steel's incredibly strong, but the rust can ruin it. It can corrupt it. It can wreck it. And so that it loses all its strength and value. Well, the same thing happens with sin. It corrupts our lives. And so we go to Galatians chapter 5. It lists the deeds of the flesh, our sin nature. And those are the things that when you read through that list, if you ever dare to do that, you can read through that list in Galatians 5, and you will be able to find yourself in that list. What I mean? You can find the things you struggle with, the things that are your temptations. You know, I can go down that list and I can read this list and I go, I have a struggle with that one and that one. That one doesn't bother me. This one, yeah, okay. We all have our own makeup. And what happens is when a temptation is matched with our lust, that's when we're under a trial. That's when we're being tempted. I can sit next to a guy. I came out of a background of drinking, but I never really liked it very much. I did it because it was like the party scene. But alcohol doesn't tempt me. I have some friends who come from an alcoholic background that they are horribly tempted. So if we go out to a restaurant, somebody orders a glass of wine, sits it on the table, they're sweating bullets. You know, going, oh, and I'm looking at them like, what is your problem? Well, the wine is like, so what? Okay, it doesn't match with my struggle. But you put in a different situation where I have a temptation, then all of a sudden I'm sweating bullets and he's looking at me like, what is your problem? So we all have those different desires that are our struggles. And what he's saying is when we give in to that, that's yielding to the lust, and the lust leads to corruption. That's Galatians chapter 6. When we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh corruption. It ruins things. Example, okay? I'm married. I give in to a temptation to commit adultery. Okay, I act upon that lust, and the result is it ruins something. What? My marriage, most certainly. Might ruin my family permanently. Might just blow the whole thing apart. Might ruin my reputation. Could ruin my health. Might ruin my finances. All those things are a consequence. And every sin has corruption or ruin that comes as a result of it. And he says that's why the world's as jacked up as it is. It's the ruin, the corruption that's in the world because of people living for their desires. He says you get to escape that. You don't have to live that way. Because the power of God has made these promises available to you, and you can become a partaker of the divine nature and live differently. Now, I'll be honest with you. Ladies, you can just plug your ears for a second because I don't think this really applies so much to girls, but it's definitely a guy thing. One of the things that I know from being a man and being a guy who ministers to men, we don't change easily. Okay? Some of that is only intensified as we get older. We get comfortable, we get stable, we get set, and we don't like to change. And yet, growth implies change. So I want to challenge you men to not be stationary in your growth. If you could chart your own spiritual growth, you know, you came to be a Christian, the Lord began to work in your life, you started to grow spiritually, are you still growing? Or have you reached a plateau where you're comfortable and really haven't grown very much at all? Really haven't changed much at all? Because I'm sure, call me crazy, but I'm sure you're not perfect yet. That means that God still wants to work in us, right? He still wants to change us. And we want to be continuing to seek Him and be changed until the day we die. And then we'll have a big change, you know, transformation. But at that point, it's like, okay, we had our opportunity to be active ourselves, and God says, I'll finish the job. We don't want to make it that big of a job. We want to do as much as we can to get as far in the growth place as we can. So, does that make sense, guys? Ladies, you were listening. I didn't see one of you. Not one of you plugged your ears. Okay. Not fair. Okay. So, we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, give all diligence. There seems to be a disconnect in churches. And, you know, I'm a church guy, so I'm not picking on any specific group other than just us and saying, well, it's just an observation. There's an awful lot of people going to church across our country. And yet, how much real spiritual growth do we see? There's a lot of people who've been in church for many, many, many years. And they're really at the same place that they were when they started. Now, that's not necessarily the problem of the pastor. I mean, if he's not teaching the word, that's his problem. But we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things Jesus talked about, the parable of the sower, is that there are different responses to the word of God. And 3 out of the 4, no fruit. So that's where Jesus left it with the admonition, let him who has ears take heed to what he hears. So it's like, puts it back on us to go, okay, pay attention to what you're listening to and do something with it. You know, that's our responsibility. So we're supposed to supply diligence in this specific direction we're going to see here. Diligence, don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. Come on, in this group, there's not one of us in this group to say, I want to be lukewarm. No, we wouldn't do that. You know, we'd never say, oh, that's the last kind of Christian I want to be. Okay, well, that's up to us. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be apathetic about your spiritual growth. This is such a practical thing. And he says, look, I'm going to spell it out for you. Your part is to just be diligent. Really apply yourself to this. And you think of how much attention do you pay to your spiritual growth? You know, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing to make yourself grow spiritually? You have devotions? A daily basis, just sitting down, loving the Lord, opening his word. It doesn't have to be like hours, but are you just sitting down saying, God, I just love you. Just speak to me this morning. Give me some wisdom. You know, give me some truth, something to speak to my heart, Lord. You probably get to use it during the day. You know, praying for people, loving your wife, you know, practical stuff. Okay, so for this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith. Okay, so here's the steps. Add to your faith. We all start with faith, right? Again, no foundation except that which is Jesus Christ. So we start with faith. Add to it. I'll be real honest with you. When I read this, the first couple times I read this word, I did not like this word at all. Add to your faith virtue. For some reason, my little brain, the word virtue seemed kind of like feminine or something. You know, like, oh, virtue, you know. I guess I got it in my head from the Proverbs, you know, 31 woman, you know, virtuous woman, wife, you know. Somehow I thought it was like a girly word, and I didn't really like it too much. And I was like, oh, great, you know, this is my spiritual growth. I got to be virtuous, you know. Somehow it just didn't connect. So I really had to wrestle with it and go, okay, what does this word mean, Lord? You know, because I might have a hard time here. Well, the word's actually a really very cool word, if I had to use that terminology. First of all, it means moral excellence. Virtuous meaning someone who is morally excellent. Excel means to be above or to be higher. Okay, so moral excellence means that your morality would be higher. Higher than what? Well, certainly higher than our culture. I mean, that's kind of a baseline to start with. But, you know, that's probably too easy for us. Because, you know, I have a teaching background. My wife has a teaching background. We're used to grading papers, you know. And so you have all these sliding scales on grades A, B, C. You know, 70% is a C, which is supposedly average. But, you know, when it comes to averages in our culture, you go, well, 50% is the median. So if we did that morally and you said, I am going to be 51% better than the rest of the culture, I wouldn't say that's moral excellence. Not when our culture is pretty much in the sewer. And you're going, well, I'm 1% better than the rest of them. That's not really what he's after. The idea that your morality, your personal morality, would be above. It would be higher than what's acceptable. And you think of, you know, how many Christians deal with pornography? They have it in their homes. You know, they got movies on their TV that they'd be embarrassed to have other people see. And you go, well, nobody's watching. Oh, all things are lawful. Yeah, those things are true. But not everything's profitable. And if we take this seriously, you go, you know, I just want to be morally excellent. I don't want to have stuff in my... I was talking with a brother this last week, and he got invited to go to some play. Read a little bit of a review on the play, and he said, you know, there's a whole bunch of profanity in this thing. Why would I want to take my wife to a place and have people swear at her? And I thought, I like that. I mean, you don't have to agree with me. But to me, I thought, well, that's moral excellence. He just goes, you know what? I don't need to hear that. Why would I pay to have somebody do that? You know, he's, I just don't want to do it. That doesn't mean you can't go. He just goes, for me, it's just, I just don't want to do it. Because he has a desire to be morally excellent. And I go, well, that's awesome. And see, that's what he's talking about. Add that to your life. Sometimes as Christians, I think, honestly, we're being encouraged to be more like the world. And that's what Paul said. Hey, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be squished into its mold. But be transformed by renewing your mind with God's word. Let God show you a standard, not what the world sees. So add to your faith virtue. Another part of this word that I really, really like. Guys, I'll be honest with you. This is the part I really like. The word virtue, in its original meaning, means manliness. Now, isn't that weird? You think about it. From God's perspective, what a man is supposed to be is someone who is morally excellent, who has a personal morality that's higher than the norm. That's totally contradicted by our culture. Our culture portrays men as being idiots, being sexually unrestrained, you know, they portray the exact opposite. This is what a man is. He's just, you know, into food and sex and football, and that's what it's all about. And it's like, that's not God's definition. God's definition is that we should be men of honesty, integrity, courage, purity, morally excellent individuals. And I take that as a strong challenge as a man. So if that's what a man's supposed to be, God, if that's what your definition is, then that's what I want to be. So we need to add that into our faith. Add to our virtue, knowledge. Okay? Audience participation. What does he mean by knowledge? What do you think he's talking about? Knowledge of what? Okay? Back, he's holding up the Bible. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of like pretty obvious. We need to know God's word. It gives us wisdom. I teach Bible, so I spend a little bit of time in it, and I think of stuff that comes out when I think, why is God's word important for this, to add to our faith? Well, first of all, we don't know God very well. His word will help us know him better. Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So we get to know more about him and know how we can trust him and how faithful he is as we get into the word. Psalm 119, biggest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and it talks about the benefits of God's word. It'll make you smarter than your enemies. Got any enemies? Well, yeah, we got one for sure, the devil. Okay, so you want to be smarter than him? Know God's word. You got other enemies? You can be smarter than them, wiser than them by God's word. It can make you wiser than the ancients. So, you know, I mean, few gray hairs around here. Individuals who have lived longer than some of us, they've learned lessons from life. Some of those life lessons are incredibly valuable. And you could do worse than sitting and listen to them and learn from them. But you can be wiser than them by God's word. Because actually, God knows more than even the oldest of us. And so, God's word will give you that. You know, help you to turn your eyes away from things that are empty and pointless. God's word will direct you. So, it's got all sorts of benefits. Proverbs, skill for living. Ecclesiastes, the vanity of life. Isaiah, the incredible future that awaits us. The Gospels, life of Jesus, heaven, hell, salvation, eternal life, life and death, you know, all those kinds of things. Book of Acts, a passion of early believers and how they lived for the Lord, turned the world upside down because of their love for God. Book of Romans, follow the grace of God. Corinthians, dealing with problems in the church because of the culture affecting the church. Galatians, dealing with the balance between grace and liberty. Ephesians, talking about the riches of Christ. Philippians, the joy. You know, you need some joy? Book of Philippians, awesome for that. Thessalonians, the coming events, the future that's coming. Timothy, godliness and maturity. Titus, the same thing. I mean, you just go down the list. There's all sorts of resources there that God says, this is all for you. This is add to your faith, virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. Because what good is the knowledge if you don't apply it? You know, he's not trying to make us Bible scholars, you know, so we can be go around and win Bible quizzes. No, it's like, take this truth and bring it into apply in your life so that you're controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what James talks about, and you guys know this. James says, be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. I mean, don't just put it in here, but let it affect your life and do what it says. He says, simple thing, and I do challenge guys in Big Bear because we still have a few builders there, not near as many as we used to have, but we still have a few builders, construction guys, contractors, and they kind of have this mentality that's like, we're tough worker guys, you know, and so we get out there and we swing hammers and throw boards and cuss like sailors and stuff, and I you know, it's like, hey, dude, are you a Christian? You might want to think about your language. It's like, what? You get legalistic on me? No. This is what James says. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is worthless. Good dude, you say you're a Christian, and James would say, your faith hasn't even changed the way you talk. Why would you think it changes your eternal destiny? It has to do with our hearts. And when we've got garbage coming out of our hearts, Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So you might want to think about that. If your faith hasn't had an impact on your heart, that it comes out in your vocabulary, you probably don't have the faith you think you have. It's practical stuff. It says real faith is when you care about people who are hurting, orphans and widows, people in their, when they're struggling, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So that's real faith. So yeah, it has to translate into self-control. Add that. And you go, well, I've got a problem with anger. Run into a lot of guys that do. I have problems with anger. Okay? So we're supposed to just live with that? Because it's a deed of the flesh, according to Galatians, and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you're going to walk under the authority of Jesus Christ, you're going to let him control you. And say, God, I would like to do this, and I really want to. It's my desire to do that. But God, my life is yours. You're Lord over my life. So how do you want me to respond? And then when we yield the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So add that and add to your self-control perseverance. I love it and I hate it at the same time. I love it because it makes sense. I hate it because it makes sense. You know, self-control. I can control my temper and count to 10. That's not what we're talking about. Because what happens when you get to 11? Right? Self-control. Perseverance is enduring under pressure. So you don't live your faith for a minute. Oh, I was a Christian for a day. That really doesn't count for very much. You know? No, but you add to your faith your self-control with perseverance. It means to endure under pressure. It will be tested. You will be tested. Your commitment to Jesus will be tested. Peter talked about it in his first epistle. It says, rejoicing in the fact that we're going to heaven, even though, if necessary, now you are being distressed by various trials. And he says, this happens so that the genuineness of your faith will be seen. The reality that, you know what, I don't respond the way that I could, the way that sometimes I even want to, because I believe in Jesus. And so I endure under that pressure, and it shows, you know what? You really do have faith. Jesus really is Lord of your life. And it shows because I know you would respond in a different way if it was up to you. But you're responding in a way that honors God, that shows self-control, that you're yielding to the Spirit of God. And he says, we need to add that into our faith. To self-control, perseverance that endures when there's temptation, when there's opposition, when there's persecution, that it endures under those pressures. To your perseverance, add godliness. Again, the godliness is the idea of walking in fellowship with God. And according to Romans 8, Galatians 5, that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. So that means, you know, you're going through the day and something happens. Big Bear people are funny. We have a very tourist-oriented community. We kind of exist because of tourism. If we didn't have tourism, you know, it'd probably be five people living in Big Bear, and you know, they'd all be eating squirrels or something. You know, it'd be really bad. But you know, we get a couple million visitors a year. It's, you know, big time normally, big time winter and summer, and but the locals, we love to complain about visitors. It's like we wouldn't be there without them, but we still complain about them. And one of the chief things, you guys probably don't do this kind of stuff, but one of the chief things I complain about is the way people drive. You know. Oh, you guys complain about that too? Well, you know, we have snow and people don't know what to do with chains and stuff, so it's always an easy, you know, insult. But, you know, people will do things. They'll stop in the middle of the road and our guys, not the girls, but our guys, just like, and they get this, you know, when they blow up, and they always confess. It's like, well, it's like, dude, you need to get over it. You know, come on, how about a little godliness? You know, the guy's a visitor. He doesn't know. Maybe he's never put chains on his whole life. You know, give him a break. But no, they're going to get all crazy and, you know, blow their Christian witness. And what he's talking about here is just being led by the Spirit. Just walk in the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, if we yield to the Spirit of God, that's the way He is. He doesn't have to work at it. That's just the way He is. And so you can, you know, you could turn that situation instead of a bad witness and, you know, I'm sinning and all that kind of stuff, to loving somebody, pulling over and helping them, you know, put on their chains for them, witness to them. I mean, it could be totally turned around. And that's the way every situation can be if we walk in the Spirit. We display godliness instead of our flesh. Add to your godliness, brotherly kindness. If any of you guys had brothers, you know, you kind of go, kindness? I didn't really see too much of that when I was growing up. I have an older brother, and kindness was not, you know, I have to work through this one and go, okay, what do you mean, God? Because I don't have any experience to draw from on this. My brother, when he was growing up, was 3.5 years older than me, and, you know, I was always trying to tag along, and he didn't want anything to do with me. But now he's a believer, and it's way different. It's just awesome. But the idea of a family affection, where we see each other as family, and therefore we want to help each other. It doesn't mean that we always see each other as perfect, but there's a kindness that we go, you know, I want to help them as a Christian. I want to help my sister or brother because we're family. And that's one of the things Jesus wants. He wants us to have a kindness, a thoughtfulness towards each other. And so he says, you're going to need to add that, because in the body of Christ, we really need that. You know, we're none of us are perfect. We're all works in progress, which means sometimes we got a little bit more flesh than we should have, and sometimes we do things to hurt each other and go, yeah, but we're family. Okay, I don't disown him. I don't abandon him. I'm not going to forsake him. We're family, so, you know, I'll just continue to show kindness towards them because I want them to be successful. I want them to be fruitful. I want them to grow. And so he tells us to add that. And then the last thing he says is add to your brotherly kindness love. So, you know, this group, you should know, I'm sure you do. Pastor Joe, I'm sure, has gotten this through to you guys, that the greatest objective that God has for us is to make us people who love. It's the first commandment, right? Love the Lord God. with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We do that because he first loved us. Okay, so it's a response. But after that, he says, okay, now I have an objective for you. I want you to love your neighbors as yourself. Jesus put that as the second commandment. He says it's very similar to the first. Love God and love your neighbors. John chapter 13, Jesus said to us, well, he actually said it to the disciples, but we're in that group. He says, a new commandment I have for you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. So he says, okay, brothers and sisters, family of God, I want you guys to love each other the way Jesus has loved us. Okay, so we have to love God. We have to. Yeah, it's really a tough order. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love our neighbors. We're supposed to love each other. And then just to make it really challenging, he says, oh, I forgot to add one little thing. Love your enemies too. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. And so you go, well, God, if we're paying attention, it's like, I guess you kind of want us to love people. Yeah. So the ultimate objective is, when we're doing this, are we people who love? When people look at our lives, when they see us, is that what they see? Because if not, then we need to grow. We need to add that to our faith. And it's the highest purpose. It's the greatest evidence that we have been in fellowship with a God who is love. Now, why would we do these things? That picks up in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, plentiful and increasing, if they abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's the illustration of a tree, right? You know, fruit. Trees bear fruit for somebody else. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Other people come along. People come along and eat fruit. Animals come along and eat fruit. Trees don't get the fruit. But it's a benefit to others. And he says, if these things are yours and they're increasing, if they're abundant and increasing, then you'll never be barren. You'll never be unfruitful in your relationship with the Lord. Your life will always be a blessing to others. People will enjoy the fruit of your relationship with the Lord, and it'll be a blessing to them. How many think that's a great promise? So what's up with the rest of you guys? No, I'm just kidding. I know, you hate to raise your hand in church because they're going to go, oh, I didn't see that hand. You're going to say, no. Okay, it's a great promise. You know, for us as believers, it's like, boy, I want my life to be fruitful. I don't want to go through my Christian walk barren, unfruitful. Well, here's the promise. In verse 9, he says, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, nearsighted. You can only see stuff right in front of your face, which the stuff right in front of your face is the world. The stuff that's out at some distance is eternity. And you're living like this is what matters, and God's going, you can't even see that the stuff that really matters, the lasting stuff, is the eternal stuff. You're too caught up in what's here. And he says, even to the point of blindness. And he's living as if he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know, remember back to when you gave your life to the Lord because you had enough of the world, you had enough of your own way, you had enough of sin, and you said, God, forgive me and save me. And he says, now you're living like you forgot that. You forgot that day. You forgot that time. You forgot what I did. He's not saying you're not a Christian because they were cleansed from their sins. But he's saying you're living like you forgot that. So he says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. To live the reality of your Christian faith. That it's like, I really am a sold out believer of Jesus Christ. I really am. And your life shows that, and the way you live it can be a total affirmation, a complete confirmation. This is who I really am. That's what he's encouraging you to do. He says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. How many think that's a great promise? Never stumble? Awesome. And verse 11, I like this one. For, so, and it means in this way, if you follow this pattern, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Entrance into the kingdom. He's talking about when you step into eternity and step into heaven. An abundant entrance. What is he talking about? You know, when you step into eternity, you bring with you the culmination of your life. All the things that you've done. They're going to be tested according to 1 Corinthians 3, based upon to see what sort of works they are. I served in children's ministry. Awesome. Did you do it with a joyful heart? Because you love God, you wanted to bless kids, or you do it because the children's ministry director caught me and I had to go do it and I couldn't get out of it. Okay. Well, I'm pretty sure that motive not going to get you much of a reward. It's probably going to be tested through the fire and be wood, hay, and stubble and just kind of disappear. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, you know, the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before him to see what sort their works are. And some will come through with these eternally valuable, loving service. And some will be wood, hay, and stubble. Well, he's saying, if we do this, when we step into eternity, it'll be an abundant entrance. That in a sense, your life will bring with it tributes and trophies of grace, of service, of love, of affecting lives. And it'll be to the glory of God. It'll be a fruitful, abundant entrance, like a conquering hero that comes with trophies of victory. That you will be like that as you step into heaven. And it'll be a celebration of the grace of God in your life, of the glory, the work of the God to his glory in your life, that's to the honor and glory of God. Now, anybody want that? I want that. I don't want to be always picking on somebody for service, and so I'll pick on Walt. No, I can't do that to Walt. He's my friend. I can't do that. I'll just use myself as an illustration. Okay, I want it to be something that when I step into heaven, that my life has made a difference for the kingdom of God. Okay. I don't want it to be the kind of thing that when I step into heaven and I get in there, you know, step in, and it's like a library. Hello? You know, somebody walks by and goes, "Hey, who are you?" "Oh, I'm Mike Fulmer." "Is it? When did you get here?" "I just got here." "Oh." You know, he keeps walking. It's like, I don't want to be that way, you know. I want my life to count for something for the kingdom of God. Well, this is how we do it. He says, if you do this, an abundant entrance will be supplied to you for the end of the everlasting kingdom. It's kind of like retirement, okay? You can lay up things for retirement, but you have to start now. And this is eternal retirement. You got to start now. And you go, "Well, it's kind of late for me." It's never too late. Start now. If you haven't already started, start now. Add to your faith. For this reason, Peter says, "I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in this present truth." Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must put off my tent. Shortly, I must put off my tent, just as our Lord has showed me. See, Peter wrote this knowing that he was close to death. And he said, "What can I say to these people that will help them, knowing that I'm close to my own death? I don't have time to mess around. I got to say the stuff that really, really is important." And that's why he penned this. And then he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." That's why we have the epistle of 2 Peter. How cool is it for Peter to have done this for them, but written it down so that we could still get the benefit of it 2,000 years later? Isn't it awesome? I'm very, very grateful for Peter doing that, because this is so potentially helpful to us if we take advantage of it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this congregation, for these people here this morning, Lord. And I pray that if you can bring application to this in any way in our lives, you would show us how to do it. If we can look at these things and see areas where we've added to our faith, but areas where we can continue to add to our faith, that you would show us the need of that, and show us the practical stuff of how to do it, that it wouldn't just, like the parable of the sower, it wouldn't just bounce off of us, Lord. We wouldn't let the tares of the world, the cares and of riches, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world choke the word out, but that we would really take this to heart and let it be implanted in us, Lord, and it would make a difference, that we would change because you've opened our eyes this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and kindness, that you would love us enough to speak to us this morning and to stir Peter up to write these things down and preserve them so that here, you know, 2,000 years later, we can still take the benefit and have the advantage of these insights. Thank you for this, Lord. I pray you'd bless this congregation, all who are gathered here this morning, Lord. Thank you for your love in their lives and for the things you're doing in each one of them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike.
Let's all stand again.